But you do see it in action. Mm-hmm. I judge that as what is here. Right from the beginning to the end, you see it in deed and in truth.
Yes, I agree. Mm-hmm.
So the word would be someone that would say something about the love is so weak, it never gets beyond words. Is that the idea? Just loving in words.
What?
And the tongue, it's a big statement about it, a big outward show, and it's trumpeted it all around, but there's no real affection, no true genuine affection inside.
There may be behind the words some kind of idea of doing something, but behind the tongue it's just talk.
Just talking. A wee bit nearly like that fellow with the bagpipes you talked about last night. Going up and down, but nothing. This is just a show.
He's talking about me, by the way. Yeah, no, but that is right. That's what's behind it. And then he says, hereby we know, I think we've got to see verse 19 and 20 together as one unit. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure or calm, quieten, persuade our hearts before him. So that in our own conscience, when we love in deed and in truth, and when we carry out what he's been saying, well, before God, because before him is emphasized there, before him we will be quietened and confident in our dealings when we're before God that we have carried out his word and it manifested his love. Is that how my brethren see that?
The two statements develop one from another. Mm-hmm. For he shall assure our hearts before him, calm our hearts in his presence. Mm-hmm. No conscience standing up to convict. And then you get the other, if our heart condemn us not, intervening you of the opposite. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. That is, our conscience is not accusing, our hearts are clear. The manifestation of the love has been of such a nature, we can take it into the presence of God and stand by it, and thus there is boldness, able to speak in his presence, nothing condemning. Is that the idea?
Yeah, I think.
And then in between you have the contrast, if our heart condemn us.
Mm-hmm. So in what sense then is God greater than our hearts? Is it in compassion or is it in condemnation?
I thought it was knowledge. We assess our actions in light of what we know. God, we only know some things, but he knows all things.
Well, is it in a sense, if our heart condemns us, and if we're, in the sense we're not happy ourselves, the reality is even worse, for God will know what we don't know. If we can't pacify our own conscience, God knows every detail and he'll even see more of the chaff. Is that or is it saying, if we have tried to give our goods and tried to show compassion, and then you say to yourself, maybe I just didn't give as much or do as much as I should have done, maybe I wasn't really fully in it, God knows all about it and just leave it all with him.
I go rather for the second one, I'm afraid. I know there's other counter arguments, but I go for the second one. I don't know what Brother John got.
What was the second one?
So the second one was comfort.
Comfort.
If you're not just too sure yourself and you have some misgivings about your own performance, God, who's greater and knows every detail, is John 21. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee. I can't even trust my own judgment, Lord, but I'll leave it with you, and it's comfort.
That's how I look at the verse.
That's, I think we're agreed on it.
That's how I look.
I think perfect, Peter's a perfect illustration, isn't he? Because there was his word and his deed, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. But of course he didn't do that. He failed in it, and he had a bad conscience about it. But the Lord knew his heart on the shore, as you say.
Yes, I think so. When we go into the presence of God, Eric, as I said, you know, we don't know everything, and we have doubts, and we have wonders, and we have, but we know before God that we genuinely have tried to do the right thing.
Mm.
And then we can thus quieten our hearts in his presence. He knows everything. He knows all the circumstances that we don't know, and we've enough confidence in him just to leave the matter now with him. Is that what you're minding?
So that conscience rests beneath the comfort of omniscience.
Yes, that's good.
Yeah.
I like that. It does. And so, but of course, it is all dependent on us doing what we should do. It doesn't mean you can go into the presence of God at any time, whether you've bothered your head about it or not, and just say, "Well, God knows everything, and He knows I had that money and I didn't do anything with it." But nevertheless, He understands I just forgot. You know, it's not a light, flimsy thing.
Mm-hmm.
It is when we genuinely are seeking to act as He would have us act and display that love, we can go into His presence and have comfort and conciliation and peace in our conscience.
So is there quite a linkage here then? This brother who is in need, and if we respond to that need, we'll be comfortable in God's presence in regard to our conscience. I was thinking of the linkage of that. I know you want to keep moving the confidence toward God, but the beginning of verse 22, "and whatsoever we ask." Now, the point I'm making is this: wouldn't it be very strange if we saw a need and we didn't give, and then we have a need and we come to ask? Is that what with the linkage is?
That's the very point, I take, Robin. Thank you for mentioning that, because we're now going down there. As was well said, the point is, we do not supply the need of others, yet we expect God to supply our need and meet our demands. We go in and we ask Him, but when we've seen need, we haven't moved. And yet we're expecting perhaps God to move us to bring about what we would like to see done.
And even there may be a principle which I wouldn't want to push too far, but if it is here, it's very far reaching. That how we manage our stewardship of material things might have a reflection on spiritual answers to our needs and prayer.
Amen.
Hey,
I think that is John.
I would support that. In fact, I'd even go even further. How we react to the material need of others very often will lead, if we don't fulfill that need that's before us, lead to a depression, lead to a condition that we are actually condemned by our own heart.
Yeah.
And then unanswered prayer follows from that.
I think that's a very fundamental thing, that we separate material and spiritual. God doesn't in this context.
If we fail in the material, we could end up keeping and withholding and doing whatever and end up materially wealthy. And still having prayer meeting, but being spiritually bankrupt, which leaves us asking one or two questions.
Is verse 22 the idea at the end of it, and keeping His commandments and those things which are pleasing in His sight are the previous things that we have done, and our conscience is clear, and so therefore we can ask God?
Yes, I think keeping His commandments, I think doing the things that are pleasing in His sight go beyond even keeping His commandments.
Oh, indeed, yeah.
In that, and the comment you make, I agree with, and I'm just expanding on that. That keeping His commandments is submission. Doing what's pleasing in His sight is devotion.
Mm.
It's something beyond it. I can keeping His commandments is obedience, but then doing what is pleasing in His sight, let me say again, is affection and devotion. That I'm not only obeying Him. Now, you can think, for instance, The men who broke through the guards of the Philistines and gathered the water for David weren't keeping a commandment, but they were doing what was pleasing in His sight.
Mm.
That's the point. They were doing what pleased Him. He didn't command them to do it, but He joyed in the fact that they did it. And I tell you, in our hearts, we ought to be constantly breaking through the garrison of the Philistines to do what's pleasing in His sight.
It's like a night, isn't it?
It is. It's going
about seeing and knowing, but obviously how are we going to find out about seeing and knowing unless we make ourselves aware of people's needs by visiting them and seeing them?
Yes, yeah. We've got to be aware of that. That's right. Now we're just coming down. We're going to finish this chapter in a minute or so. 23 to 24. This is His commandment. Now, obviously, that follows out from verse 22. This is commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's Westcott who says of this verse that it's a compressed creed. I understand what he means, that it's truth compressed. in a verse. The name of his son, and love one another. So our attitude to the Lord Jesus, it's vital that that is right, and our attitude to each other is vital that that is right, because he gave us commandment.
Yep. And I'm sure that verse 22 is not saying that God rewards us if we do good, then he'll give us blessing. That's not the point. The point is that if we refuse his commandments, we have no right to ask for anything. But then it goes on to say in verse 23, and I have a note in my Bible, this is his commandment. It can be rendered, this is his one commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son and love one another. That's not two commandments. That's one commandment. Do you agree with that?
No.
Well, thank you.
Sorry, what did you say today? I thought you said, have you heard of that?
No, I said, do you agree with that?
Oh, sorry, I beg your pardon.
This is one commandment. No. It's not two commandments, to believe on his son and love one another. That's not two commandments. That's one commandment.
No, I'm with you. Sorry, I thought you said, have you heard of that? I beg your pardon. No, yes, that's right. I'm happy with that. Now, time's going, brethren. We must move into chapter number 4 now. We must do that.
Just as you do that, you mentioned the gentleman's comment in verse 23, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, love one another.
Uh-huh.
Now, into chapter 4, would you say roughly the first 6 verses are the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and then the next verses, the end of your section, are loving one another.
That's good, yes.
So
uh-huh.
It is compressed.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes we're told that John has very little order in his epistle, but if you keep an eye for it, it is an order.
I've never noticed that, David. That is helpful and interesting.
The last expression in verse of chapter 3, I just want to mention this before you go into chapter 4. And sorry, brother, I can't see the Bible, thank you. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which is given unto us. Now, it's not very important as you move into chapter 4, the indwelling Spirit.
It is.
In regard to trying proving the spirits and so on.
Aye, and
yeah.
Correctly, it's a capital S there.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes,
absolutely.
Yes, that is so. Now, what I've called these 6 verses is the enemy of love, in that what is false and what is antichrist will be, of course, opposed to what is. I said at the beginning that the desire of the devil from the very beginning has been to destroy, firstly, man's love for God. And to destroy, secondly, brotherly love. And that, of course, has always been his objective, and still continues to be. And we look back at that, and I think in chapter number 3, we saw that kind of thing, that there always has been an attempt to destroy brotherly love. Love, even within the family that we have it in the book of Genesis, always having destroyed the close relationship between man and God, he sought now to destroy the close relationship between brother and brother. And you get that from the very beginning, Cain. And I mentioned a few examples of that. Now, having said that, this is the spirit behind this. This is the teaching that manifests itself, but has that very much as one of its objectives. An objective that the devil himself will seek to further. So from verse 1 to verse 3, it's trying the spirits, testing them, seeking to prove them, seeking to see whether they are genuine or not. Believe not every spirit. Stop believing every spirit. Beloved, he says, affection for those now under attack. Believe not every spirit, but prove, try the spirits, so that you will understand and know whether they are of God.
So that can only be manifest in a person, can't it? You can't judge spirits as such. It's got to have a body, hasn't it?
Yes.
You know, so it's in the false prophets here.
It is.
It would be in the demoniac in the gospel. Spirits can't do anything apart from a body. So it's the teachers that he's got in mind, isn't it? What you listen to in the teachers. And these false men that have been around.
Yes, very much so. I would suggest, to back up what you said, Eric, that these false prophets were controlled and motivated by evil spirits, by humans. I don't think there's anything too different today in that. This is up to date. Very up to date.
Brother John, several times we mentioned in the last few days about those people who knock on the door. Now, we have younger ones here, and I'm sure they know what we're talking about. We're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Christadelphians, but particularly those people, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Can you give us some practical advice in this respect? They knock at your door. Do you say to them, I'm not interested, I'm a Christian? Or do you quote scripture and even give them a gospel tract?
Well, one of them tried to hit me.
They won't take the gospel tract. I've tried that.
He won't take the gospel tract, and that was his response. You've got to be very wise in how you judge this. You don't want to have too much to do with these people. You don't want to, but I can see no harm with saying, well, let me tell you that this is the gospel. There's the gospel, and I would simply say, I'm a believer, I'm on the road to heaven, I've trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and what you have is an error that finds its source in the devil. I make it quite clear.
But we need to be courteous at the same time.
Very courteous.
Yeah,
I also had a woman that pulled my gate off and threw it down, but that was a long time ago. No, you're right, David. You've got to be courteous and kind.
Sorry, brother. 2 John 10, very well-known reference.
Mm-hmm.
If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak.
Mm.
Now, I agree that we be courteous, but we must understand they're proclaiming fundamentally wrong doctrine, and especially young believers need to be very careful. Now, I have a little question as well as that.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak 2 or 3, and let the others judge discriminate. Would that tie in with the trying of the spirits? And then it says later that the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. Now, I know here it is because of the Antichrists and the Antichrist spirit, and you don't maybe have that in 1 Corinthians 14. It's rather, in fact, it would maybe give license for what we all do when we're listening to someone minister or preach or whatever. We're listening, and we're enjoying it when it's sound, and the Spirit within responds. But what link? Is there any link?
I hadn't thought that in 1 Corinthians that the point was the judging of whether a thing was antichrist or not. I hadn't thought of that in the context of 1 Corinthians.
This is more serious, John.
It's much more serious.
Because they were in chapter 2, they went out from us.
Yes.
Would you identify those that went out there, the deceivers, the heretics, with the false prophets that are gone out into the world?
Yes.
Would you identify who?
As being the same.
As being the same.
I take them to be the same.
Yes, so it is a more serious matter here.
Pardon me. I agree entirely. This is much more serious and distinct. But my point is, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, if they've gone out, where are they hearing them to try them?
Well, I think if they've gone out, they will hear them, and that these people will attack them, will follow them, will visit them.
But isn't the point that we're in the progress of the epistles, our brother was looking in there, but they went out from us, chapter 2. Chapter 4, they're gone into the world. 2 John, they're on your doorstep. So they went out, gone into the world, and they're making another attack privately. So that's where they need to be. Did you mention in your opening just that try the spirits in verse 1? It can be a broader thing.
Yeah, well, I was thinking that they're going to hear a lot, you know, and they have to assess whether this thing is of God or not.
Yeah, and why does he say spirits? As our brother, Mr. Hugh, said, you can't try spirits in the sense of see spirits or talk to spirits. Why does that expression come in, try the spirits?
Don't you think that is to emphasize the origin of their teaching? But it didn't start with them.
So that these are human beings, but they're human beings that claim to bring a message from an unseen world.
Absolutely.
That's what we do. We stand on a gospel platform or ministry. We are bringing a message to people from an unseen world. They do the same, but that can be tested by the test that you mentioned.
That's it. And
the subsequent verses bring us to the test that we use.
Yes.
Is that right?
That's it. That is the test. That's why I said this was the testing, the trying of what they hear. And as David said, I had never thought that 1 John 4 was in the assembly.
Oh.
Because they've gone.
That's right.
But they're still peddling their error and their lies. And the believers no doubt will be assaulted by that. Folk will say, well, we heard this, or they might even be met by these people and they'll hear all this. And they've got to listen and try and test everything. The point I was making, quite simply, was try the spirits. He was being very wide and saying, you know, whatever you hear, test it and try it. You might hear something, and it's right enough. It stands the test. But others, what these men peddle, doesn't stand the test.
It is
stop believing, yes.
Stop believing.
Don't accept the fact that a man claims to be a prophet or claims to have some message from God. Don't just automatically accept that is true.
Gullible,
So the spirits cannot be divorced from the person that is carrying that evil doctrine.
No.
So trying the spirits is really in relation to the person that is manifesting that evil doctrine.
It is, that's right, try the teaching that this man is giving. And by trying it, determine its source.
Isn't it a sad thing?
Switches in chapter 3 from the heart to the spirit in chapter 4. But what I was going to say is this, don't want to give it too hard a minute for going back a little bit. He speaks, first of all, of hatred, the word hate you. And then, further down, he speaks of helping those that you see in need. Now, in this section, the emphasis seems to be on hearing. Now, verse number, down to the end of verse number 3, whereof ye have heard, in verses 5 and 6, the word heareth them, and then heareth us, and then the spirit of truth. Now, why is he emphasized now? We have hatred and helping and hearing. Or here, why is the emphasis put on the hearing? Is that how we try the spirit?
I think that's because that is how we receive their teaching. It's being preached. And I have no doubt these men were preaching and teaching actively and gathering folks around them. And now he said, I'm going to tell you how you test what you heard. And there's the test. Verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God.
Just as you go into that, in chapter 2, they're called antichrists. That's their opposition. Here they're called prophets, false prophets. That's their operation. They preach to those that hear it. In 2 John, they're called deceivers. That's their object, to deceive people, their objective. Now, what I really want to mention, the sad thing about all of those, when the different names are given to them, each time John says, many.
Yes.
Many antichrists. Many false prophets. Many deceivers. Doesn't the number of cults that are derogatory to the person of Christ, don't they multiply by the year?
Oh, by the year.
It's amazing.
I mean, it's just to back that up, there have been more new cults and Christian religions, in inverted commas, established in the last 40 years than in the previous 2000. Yeah. And it seems to be that the devil is just preparing the scene. And he's flooding the world with this kind of thing. Flooding it.
What is the emphasis, John, in this test? Explain that to us.
Well, I thought the emphasis was that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh.
He's a real man.
He's a real man.
Yes.
I think that's the emphasis. Uh-huh. And it goes back to John saying we handled him.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Is that what you think?
That's what I believe. But they were denying his true humanity.
They were. And cults deny that. The very people you're talking about, though they're standing on your doorstep, deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And they will openly tell you a lie. And they'll say, yes, we believe that. And they know that they don't believe it. And they draw you in. So much so that simple minds. Somebody said to me recently, I got lovely people at the door with a lovely magazine. And when I saw the magazine, I said, it's only fit for the burning. You see, simple minds. So,
I was just going to mention, John, that with regard to these people that come to our doors, we do not need to listen to what they have to say. We know it is error. My attitude is like yours. I tell them I'm a Christian and I tell them how I became a Christian. And inevitably when I stop, the man will say, well, now can I tell you my story? And I say, no, you cannot. And he says, well, that doesn't seem right. I say, this is my doorstep. You have come uninvited and you are not going to say any more. And I don't listen to a word that they have to say. Can I just broaden that out? If people have got anything worthwhile saying it, this is where they'll be saying it. That's what we've got to tell these young people. That you're going to hear truth in the confines of the assembly. I have a brother-in-law who's in the Baptist church in Eastbourne, and he told me one time, you should come along and hear so-and-so. He's the greatest teacher there ever was. I said, if he was such a great teacher, he wouldn't be in the Baptist church. He'd be in the assembly.
It was just our brother's brought it out slightly, and I know your time is going on, but in that very realm, would you advise a younger Christian to read up on all these cults in order to fortify himself against them so he'll be able to meet them when he goes to university and so on?
No, I wouldn't. I would urge him to read up in the scriptures.
Mm.
Brother John, I agree all that you and Philip have said, and I do the same. I just give them my testimony, and that's it. But they've got a new way now. I was in my local park just 3 weeks ago with my little granddaughter, and a man in a smart suit came up and said, excuse me, sir, I'm just doing some market research. Can I ask you a question? I said, are you a Jehovah's Witness? He said, yes. I said, goodbye, sir.
You see, there is a thing here. The apostle says he didn't catch them by guile. And if we are having gospel meetings, tell folk we're having gospel meetings. We're not having a community chat. You know, we don't try to catch people by guile. We are open about what we are doing and quite clear about that. And I think, just a second, I'll be with you in a minute. I think what David said, I want you to just back up, Matt. Young believers, you'll find books and cults and everything. Get to know the Bible. And that is sufficient defense against any cult. Get to know the book. You don't need to know the teaching. You need to know the book so that if you're ever faced with it, you can say, because it's a satanic attack, you can say, it is written. It is written. It is written. And if you know the book, you will understand the error of these people. So.
All those who are spreading this evil doctrine, heretical or whatever, all claim to be Christian.
They do.
And so we see them as just adding to the branches of great mustard tree.
Absolutely.
And finally come in for judgment.
And they'll probably all be brought into it at the end of the day.
We would generally be classified as uncouth Irishmen.
Oh.
But when I hear your attitude to these visitors, Brother Rogers, I think the Englishmen and Scotchmen are taking the prize.
Is it not wide enough, Brother John's feather to
he's the Englishman.
Is it not wide enough feather to the fact that not just we've been thinking of Jehovah's Witnesses, but not enough come down from the hierarchy of all these systems, you know, these big religious systems around us?
Yeah.
They're all preaching contrary to what we've got in this verse, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
There is a stream in the denominations in Scotland that don't believe that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Mm-hmm. There are folks in the established church in England who don't even believe that God exists. So it's not, I'm glad you mentioned that, Eric. We've been speaking about the so-called cults, but the thing is rampant everywhere. And it is no longer necessary to believe this fundamental truth to get into these, in inverted commas, Christian denominations.
That confirms what I would like to add there. We've been reading, try the spirits, many false prophets, every spirit that confesseth, every spirit that confesseth not. Verse 4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, brethren, are we talking about demon possession? Don't shoot me down. All Christendom, all cults, try the spirits. Spirit of Antichrist. What is in the people that we're listening to and trying, proving, testing, is the spirit of evil, the spirit of darkness, demons, and I think that's a very important part that may not have been sufficiently emphasized here today, brother.
Yes, we do believe that these men have behind them spirits that are evil, demons that are evil. Sometimes we speak about demon possession. I'm not sure that that's a word I would use about this, but nevertheless, these men are controlled and directed by the adversary. There is no question of that. And when you have so-called bishops who deny, for instance, who deny the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, they are controlled by the same evil spirits who control the folk who come to you and knock your door. Sorry, is there someone?
Well, verse 5 and 6 would help you, John, wouldn't it? It explains the thing. Who's listening to them?
That's right.
The world listens to them. They have their own audience. But I take it the apostolic way when Paul is thinking about his fellow apostles and those who are of the truth here as us.
Yes, that's right.
So divine life would want to listen to what is apostolic teaching.
What is apostolic teaching? And I think it's interesting to notice too, just verse number 4, I think we're coming to about that now. Sorry, just before we can go there, can we just close off verse 2 and verse 3? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, John does what he does so often and so well. He follows his positive by a negative, a double emphasis of the truth. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not. This is the spirit of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So I take it to be that the spirit that is ultimately controlling these people through their work is preparing for the entrance of Antichrist. The Antichrist. I take that to be.
Just as you leave it, it doesn't say the test is not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus Christ is come, so that he still has his humanity.
Yeah.
And it's not that Jesus Christ came into flesh, but he came in flesh right from Bethlehem. It wasn't something joined in later.
Uh-huh. I think the fact is that is come also has inherent in it the thought of pre-existence.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's, you know, he has come. He didn't begin when he came at Bethlehem. He came to Bethlehem.
And having come, he has remained, you know, in humanity.
Yes. So we're dealing here with the eternity of Christ, and first we all believe in the eternity of his sonship. That's another issue. But the eternity of Christ, and he came. And, as David said, it doesn't just refer to the fact of the events at Bethlehem.
I'm going to just ask, as you move on, Brother John, linking it together, the real test here is not so much whether they're of Satan, it's whether they're of God in verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
So you come to verse 2, and we have every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, for that's what the test is about. You come to verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Then you come to verse number 3, they are of the world. It's interesting that the world is introduced as well in this whole manner.
Mm-hmm. They're part of the world system.
Exactly.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now what I want to do is just go now from verse number 4 to verse number 6. We'll give this 5 minutes and then we'll move on to the closing verses. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Do my brethren believe that is overcome them by recognizing their teaching and rejecting it?
Yes. That's seen in the young man particularly, but it should be seen in all believers.
Mm-hmm. So these...
Is it not more than that then? them accept by recognizing their teaching. But how do they do that? It's because of the latter part of verse 4. Greater is he that is in you.
Oh, yes.
Than he that is in the world. It's through the whole indwelling Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes, I was going to say
that. That gives us that discerning faculty.
It is because of that that they were... Remember, they didn't have a full Bible such as we have. And we have a full Bible. We test everything through. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit still dwelling within us to help us in that. But the Holy Spirit, of course, taught them, and they understood intuitively that this thing was not of God. And I presume greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Is he that is in the world is the evil one. Right, okay.
So really, you have...
Sorry.
So really, in these three verses that you're mentioning, we have the Antichrist and their audience, and we have the apostles and their audience,
mm-hmm.
This line, would it be all right to mention just right from the start, we started off with light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Into chapter 2 we had the Father and the Word. The end of chapter 2 we had truth and error. Into chapter 3 we had righteousness and sin. Children of the devil, children of God. Later down chapter 3, love and hatred. And now in verse number 6, spirit of truth and spirit of error. So
yes.
These black and white lines run right through.
They run right through, David. And that's why, as has been said so often, no shades of grey. I mean, that's been said by expositors for generations.
So in verse 4, you have been introduced the believers. That's since ye are of God. Right, John?
Yes.
And then verse 5, they are of the world, the false teachers. And then verse 6, we are of God. That's the apostolic company.
Yes.
And you look at the audience and see who's listening to the false teachers. You look at the audience and see who's listening to the apostolic testimony.
So there's inherent in that, Jim, the thought that the world will listen to these people.
You identify the teaching by the audience that they gather.
That's right.
Because that audience believes the propaganda that's going forth.
So anybody who accepts that teaching, they're of the world, and they will accept it because it's worldly teaching.
That's right.
It has the character of the world in it. And they will accept the nonsense, and they'll accept the lies, because it finds its source in the world system, and they are in the world system.
He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Saints are often intimidated by the world, feel intimidated, and by the power of darkness. Some of us live in parts where there is spiritism, although I understand it's in these islands too, plenty, but there it sort of permeates, and they're terrified of spirits and dwelling and what have you. I feel, and I've sometimes used this verse 4 to comfort them and to strengthen them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there is an enormous comfort to know the Spirit of God. And Ephesians chapter 1, all the power of heaven is on the part of the believer. So therefore we should recognize, understand through the word, but also understand we have victory by the Spirit and by our faith. Would that be fair enough?
Yes. Uh-huh. And it is an encouragement that we know that. Now, one last comment and then we'll move on to the final section.
Yes, in relation to this overcoming, it's interesting to notice, John, that in chapter 2 we're told the ones who overcome are the young men. So I want to talk to the young men just for a brief moment. It says there that you are strong. Now don't be afraid when you go forth to the enemy and think, well, he's stronger than I am. The picture is David, isn't it, in the Valley of Elah. And he wasn't terrified by the size of Goliath or his armor or his weapons He just said, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. And that is the point. We have the power. And go forth in the confidence of that power and never fear what the enemy might have.
Yes. Now we're going to move now to the final section from verse 7 to verse 14, which for the sake of today we just call the essence of love. Obviously what has gone before is an attempt to destroy and disrupt that, but now, beloved, let us one. Why? Because love is of God, the very essence of the thing, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Here is another evidence of the fact that these saints had not embraced the teaching of the heretics. They had not embraced that because they have that love in them that is now being manifested and proving by its manifestation that they know God. Verse 7 and verse 8, we're speaking about folks who know God. And the reason for that love, and I think we should mention that, the reason for God's love being manifested towards us is simply that God is love. In his essence, he is love itself.
You mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 13 how suitable it was that he addressed them as brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just thinking here, verse 1, beloved.
Yes.
Verse 7, beloved. Right. Verse 11, beloved. So that's equally suitable, isn't
that's
it?
Very suitable, yes. And there's a tenderness about that, isn't there? A tender feeling about that. He's saying, now, what you can manifest the fact that you have been unaffected by these false teachers by just loving one another because love is of God. We've spoken so much about that fact of love again, and let me just say what I said at the beginning, and it's just repetition, but it's so vital. We don't love them because of how they are, but because of who they are, you know. And let's always keep that in mind with God's people. It's a very fundamental purpose. Because you might say, well, there's nothing much lovable about so-and-so. Well, somebody might say that about you. And it's not dependent on our behavior even. If our behavior was to count, God would never have loved us.
I'd like a little help on the first part of verse 7. I don't feel too able, but I'll do my best. Would you agree that the Bible has more to say about loving those who do not love you? The fact that the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?
Yes.
There's no effort, and yet many of us work at it. There's no effort in loving those who love you, clapping you on the back, hail fellow well met. The Bible has more to say about loving, and it's in the Epistles, chapter 12. If your enemy hunger, you don't starve him out. If he's thirsty, you don't turn the water off. You give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I would like a little bit of help, not to take up the time. Let us love one another. How do we go about this?
Well, we go about it. We should go about it in the way that God expressed it. I take it that to love someone is to always work for their good and for their benefit. It's not this warm feeling that the world speaks about. And let me say again, it does not find its source in our feelings. But the disposition of one believer to another should always be a disposition that manifests care for them, and everything that is beneficial to them, we seek that they enjoy that they're directed that way, and all our actions towards them are for that end. Now, I know that's very wordy, because I've been kind of making it up as I went along, but you understand what I mean, that the attitude, if you love someone genuinely, you act always for their good. Everything for their good. And I take it to be that the great expression of love is always to do that, to act for the good of the individual. Even when it means that you don't agree with them, and you feel that they need correction and chastening. A father loves a child, but chastens the child. And so there may be that in it at times as well. David is chairman now.
Eric. In the earlier Bible reading, the verse
verse 11, where you began of chapter 3. Loving one another was a message. At the end of that chapter, verse 23, loving one another was a commandment. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 4, it's neither a message nor a commandment. John says, let us love one another. You know, he's nearly encouraging us. It nearly seems what you were saying earlier. The hostility of the first six verses has been so ice cold. John says, we'll find no comfort out there. He says, let us love one another.
Yes.
You know, a child of God will get no mercy from the world. So if he doesn't find comfort in the family, it'll be too bad.
Yeah.
Brother John, I made the error of going back, but I'm going forward now, and I'm going to include in my remarks the following verses about God sent his only begotten Son, etc. We saw very clearly that God is light, and now we see God is love. And I suggest that the gospel in many places is a message of love, the love of God. They're not teaching the wholeness of God and God's standard and sin. And I suggest that we should have a balanced gospel. Now, David said that we treat these people on our doorstep with courtesy. I agree with that, David. I wouldn't be belligerent and rude to them. But today we must preach a full gospel, a balanced gospel, that God is light and God is love.
Yes, agreed.
Can I just mention, Brother, that in keeping with the previous paragraph that you've been teaching us, the love here is really not so much it's time you love one another so much as it is the character of it, that it's indestructible.
Yes.
Continue loving one another in the face of these things. And is it not likely, and likewise experiential? Everyone that loveth is born of God, that's natural to him, and he knoweth God. So there is the character of the expression of it is really experiential with God himself,
yes,
as well as loving God.
Yes, great, good. Now we move on slightly. That is the reason, and then the result of it in 9 and 10 is that it was manifested because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, I think we've been asked, what is love? You know, how is it expressed? To my mind, Gerald, probably the answer is given in verse 10. Herein is the love. Here it is. Not that we love God, but he loved us. In other words, he moved for our benefit and for our blessing. And that's the true expression of love. Everything God has done towards us has been for our good and for our blessing and for our benefit. And that is how love is expressed. Not in the treacly, mealy-mouthed, floppy rubbish that the world speaks about. This is love. That we move for the good and the spiritual benefit of others in the family. Nobody's saying anything. So, he sent his only begotten Son. Interesting expression. It's said of Isaac, isn't he? He was the only begotten Son. The only one who bore all the features, etc., that were necessary in the Son. We don't have time actually to go into that. We've only 2 or 3 minutes left. But he sent his only begotten Son, and all I want to say about that, and we don't want to go into a discussion about this, so there's not time. It's just emphasizing the greatness of what he did. It was his only begotten Son. There was only one Son. And he sent that one Son to be the Savior of the world.
So this is the cost of his love.
The cost of it, brother, yes.
So that when we love, it has to be a costly business.
That's good, yes. Are you suggesting that love can only be expressed in cost? Or that's one of the main ways in which it can
be. Main ways in which it's expressed. The manifestation of love is costly.
Costly.
Yeah. And what you were saying, that love must meet a need. So that these three sense that we have here, that you're summarizing, verse 9, he sent his Son because we were dead, that we might live.
Uh-huh.
Then the second one, verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation. That was love that met us not in our deadness, but in our guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third sin, in your last verse, sent the Son to be the Savior. Wasn't our deadness, our guilt, our lostness, So God's costly love, it was relevant. Relevant to our situation.
Yes. Yes. And he sent his son to be the propitiation. We dealt with that. Propitiation is the satisfaction that God has. We don't have time to go into it again, but it simply is that God is satisfied, his righteousness is satisfied, his wrath, etc., is settled on that, and he's completely satisfied by this work. And so, when we love someone, we seek to do what for their benefit, what will satisfy that need. And that's me coming back to what David said.
Yeah. Like one of the old writers, just as a very, he said if he was sitting someday on a pier, and some fella came down the pier and said, "John, I love you," and jumped into the water and drowned. Stupid thing. But if he was off the pier someday splashing about in the water, and the fella jumped off the pier and saved him and told him, "I love you," that second expression of love would have some meaning. So God's, you know, love's not just a useless thing. It's not a sin. It's meeting need on a specific occasion,
yes.
As you're emphasizing, you know.
So let's move just our response to that love for a few minutes. Verse 11 to verse number 14. We ought, here we've mentioned them before, these oughts. We ought to love one another. Brother Sam.
And comparing verse number 10 with chapter 2, we have parallel with some distinction. Time-wise here is going back to the thought of God sending his Son and the costly propitiation by the shedding of his precious blood. Whereas in the chapter 2, he is the propitiation. We take our minds upward and think of him now at God's right hand, and by virtue of the precious blood that he was shed. So if we want to try and measure the love of God, we dwell on Calvary and the infinite cost.
Amen. Yes. Now can I just say, and we'll just be closing, so one last comment.
As a lovely thought, we move on here, don't we, to one another. The expression "one another" comes twice here. Yeah. I've got a nice big word to give you, reciprocity.
Oh.
Yes. It's a wonderful thing when you love your brother and then discover that, wonder of wonders, he loves you too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes when we look at ourselves, we wonder that anybody could love us, but nevertheless.
But isn't that the surprise? Verse 11, you'd nearly think verse 11 should read something like this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love him.
That's right.
But it doesn't say
that. Say that.
It says we ought also to love one another. So this reciprocity doesn't go back to God in that sense.
No.
It's going to others.
But surely, surely this reciprocity is, must be an English word, that. Seriously, surely you would agree that, but loving of my brother is proof that I love God.
That's the point.
Isn't it? Loving my brother is proof that I love God. Now let's just have one closing comment. I take it to be, to my brethren agree, that what he is saying here is that no man has seen God at any... God in his essence, no one has ever seen. You can't say to a man, "I'll show you God." No one has ever seen God. But in the exercise of that love, the see that, which is the very essence of God, love expressed. So they can see that feature in us, and that's the whole point here. If we want to manifest godliness, this must be the very essence of it, the very center of it. And my brothers and sisters, I want to be very practical in closing. That means that if I love my brother, I am careful what I say about him, I'm careful about my dealings with him, and I make sure that I act as if I do have this care and this concern and this love. It's not just a hypothetical thing. It's a very practical thing. And many a problem in assembly life would have been solved if folks had read
First John and taken it to heart. This is not just hypothetical theory. This is practical Christian living. And John is expecting us to be practical. Now the time has gone, so let me just thank everyone for their help and contributions. And before you go, we're just going to close in prayer and give thanks for the food. Please remain in your seats while until that is done. Let me just thank the brethren who've taken. Let me thank the brethren who've taken part and for the helpful contributions. We appreciate your interest and trust that will be sustained, God willing, through the next reading. Now, we'll just commend ourselves to the Lord. Father, we do thank thee this afternoon for thy goodness and grace towards us. We thank thee for the time we've spent round the pages of the Word of God. And we do bless thee for such a book as we hold in our hands, a treasure store of divine truth, that which will satisfy us, that truth that will satisfy us and fill us for all eternity. We just commit ourselves to thee now, and we pray that we might see these lessons as being practical and to be carried out in our own day-to-day Christian experience. We thank thee for this now. We bless thee for kind hands that have graciously again provided for our means materially. We thank thee for food we're about to enjoy and commend to thee our time together, that in our conversation we will honour thee and there will be that which is glorifying to thee and beneficial to each other. We ask for this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.